Thank you. If you'd like to open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 1, and James is going to read to us, page 855, if you've got a church Bible.
All right, so Luke 1, birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." My Bible's acting weird. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Holy Son of God." Is that right? Am I at the right spot? "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
Well, this time of year, there's inevitably discussions about the things that you can and can't say at Christmas time, the things that you can and can't do. You know, some people say that you can't call the season Merry Christmas because not everybody celebrates Christmas. So we have to refer to it as the holiday season. And bid people season's greetings or happy holidays, but not Merry Christmas, because not everybody's into that these days. There's also discussions about the need to return to the true meaning of Christmas. And often that's provoked because, you know, you read that the local shopping mall, for example, has decided not to set up a nativity scene, lest it offend some people who are not into the Christian side of Christmas. And so you get people saying, well, you know, what about the real meaning of Christmas, the true meaning? There's got to be a nativity scene because that's the true meaning of Christmas. And then there's the people who get offended by the rampant and materialism associated with Christmas and all the excessive present giving. And they too say, what about the true meaning of Christmas? Let's return to that. And the debate about the nativity scene reminds people that the true meaning of Christmas is centered on Jesus. But even then, what is the true meaning of Christmas? It's not enough to say that it's Jesus, because what is the meaning of Christmas that is associated with Jesus? I don't think many people kind of think beyond that and really address the real question. So it's good for us to be looking at Luke chapter 1 tonight, because it helps us to see and be reminded again what is the true meaning of Christmas, what is the meaning of Jesus' first coming into the world. And essentially what we'll see in this section is that Christmas means different things to different people. And it depends on who you are. And it may be that Christmas isn't really such a cause for making merry for some people. So let's dive in, have a look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to focus our attention on the last part from verse 46 onwards, the words or the song spoken by Mary. It's known as Mary's Magnificat, but it's really a song of praise to God by Mary. That's what we're doing this week. Next week, we're going to look at a similar song poem written by Zechariah, also associated with the birth of Jesus. So today, it's Mary's song. And the first point that we want to observe in the words that Mary utters here is that she is talking about how conception guarantees completion. Conception guarantees completion. And by that I mean, Mary is really celebrating the fact that the conception of Jesus guarantees the completion of God's promises. Now, lots of parents have high hopes for their babies when they are born. And of course, you know, every newborn child is full of awesome potential and going to go on to achieve great things. And it's only got to, you know, mumble some incomprehensible word or stand up and fall over once. And people are already saying how intelligent it is and how advanced and all of that it is. But all of that kind of boasting and the hopes for the future are associated with a baby that's already been born. But what we have here in Mary's song is her expressing great hopes for what Jesus does as early as the time of his conception. And what's particularly unusual about the things that Mary says here is that she doesn't speak of her hope for what Jesus will do in the future, but she actually speaks of those things as having already been done now. So just scan with me her words in this song from verse 46, and notice how often she uses the phrase, "he has." So verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate. She's talking about God, of course. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. 49, he has done great things for me. 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Normally, you know, people speaking proudly about their child are going to say, he will, he will, he will. But here's Mary, at the time of Jesus' conception, mind you, saying that in Jesus, God has already done all of those things. And we know that she is referring to the conception of Jesus because of what she says about herself in verses 48 and 49. 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. What has God done for Mary? Well, in giving her the privilege of bearing the one who is to be God's king, according to verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. You know, Mary knew she was a no-name from nowhere, had done nothing deserving of any great honour from God, and yet the angel appeared to her earlier in chapter 1, we're told, said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." And the favour God bestows on Mary is that she's going to give birth to the one who is at the centre of God's promises for humanity, and the one who is not just her son, but God's son. And Mary, recognising that she's a nobody from nowhere, says that God has looked on her humble estate. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And we do, don't we? What a unique privilege it must have been, is, to be the mother of Jesus, God's Saviour for the world. So when Mary uses the phrase "he has" in those first few verses, she's talking about what God has done for her in the conception of Jesus. And so if we're to be consistent in interpreting the rest of what she says here, then the phrase "he has," whenever else she uses it, also applies to what God has done in the conception of Jesus. But she goes on to talk about, you know, unusual things in a way, I guess. From verse 51, "He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty, exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, whatever it is that those things mean, how can it be that he has done those simply by conceiving Jesus? Well, the answer lies in the fact that these are all things that are associated with the coming of God's King to rule for all eternity. And Mary recognizes that the coming of Jesus makes the fulfillment of those promised things so certain that she can speak of them as if they've already been achieved. So just the conception of Jesus enables her to say that God has done these things because Jesus is the one who has come to fulfill God's promises. And that comes out in the last couple of sentences she speaks from verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Now, we've heard a bit about Abraham recently when we were reading Galatians. And God, of course, made promises to Abraham that revealed what were his ultimate intentions for humanity for the rest of eternity. And so, for example, back in Genesis chapter 22, God made a promise to Abraham in these terms from verse 17. He said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So in that last double-barreled phrase, God is promising Abraham that someone from his offspring is going to be God's great king. He'll have the gate of his enemies, you see. He'll have no one opposed to him because he will be an unrivaled king over all of God's world. And secondly, God says that in this king, this person, all the nations of the earth will somehow be blessed. And so when Mary says in her song that God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, she's recognizing that Jesus is coming Jesus has been conceived in fulfillment of this promise. And Jesus is the one who is that offspring, who will be God's king, who will rule over all that is unopposed, and in whom will be blessing for whoever would receive it. And it's because Mary knows that Jesus is this promised king, and because God always does what he promises, Mary recognizes that the coming of the king guarantees also the fulfillment of all the promises associated with him. Conception means completion. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations in life where there's something, you know, a little bit similar to this. We have hopes and expectations for the future, but they actually depend on the arrival of someone. And we wait eagerly for this person to come. And as soon as they do, we feel a great sense of relief because we know that everything we're expecting and hoping for in them is now going to be delivered. They might not have done it yet. There might still be a long way to go before they deliver all that we're expecting. But their mere arrival makes us think it's beginning and it's now guaranteed. I mean, a simple example is if, I don't know, you know, you're going to build a house and you sign up with the building company and they say, you know, oh, we've got all these other houses on the go, so it's going to be some time before we can start for you. And so you have this period of waiting and anxiously expecting, hoping for the future when your house is built, how good is this going to be and everything. And then the day comes when, bang, the builders arrive on site and they start. And they're coming is a great relief to you because you know it guarantees now that your house will soon be delivered. You know, barring no contractual disputes and delays and stuff like that, but, you know, God's not into that. But you get the idea. The arrival of the person guarantees everything that you hoped for in them. It's the same if you're involved in a serious accident. You're lying there. You just want to get to hospital to be in the right care and be attended to, anxiously awaiting a doctor or the ambulance or something. But as soon as they arrive, great sense of relief because now you know things are going to be okay. There might still be a long road to hoe for you, but the arrival of the ambos makes you think, well, now it's begun and it will happen. And for Mary, that's what the conception of Jesus meant. He's this king that God had promised, and here he comes. And his coming so guarantees everything that God had promised that she's able to speak of those future realities as if they are present realities. God has done all of those things, Mary says. But then secondly, if we look at what the things that are promised in to come to fulfillment in Jesus, we can see that they are described in terms really of a reversal of fortune that sees God's people experience the fullness of his blessing. Now, it comes out most clearly in verse 51, 2 and 3. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. See the reversal of fortune there? The mighty ones have been brought down. The low and humble ones have been lifted up and exalted. The poor who have nothing, the hungry who have nothing, are now sent away full of good things. And the rich who have everything are sent away empty. There's a reversal of fortune here that helps us to understand what it is that God is promising for his people. But we mustn't assume that it means everyone who is poor or hungry is going to receive the fullness of God's blessing like this. And that everybody who's rich is going to be condemned and destroyed by God. Mary's using these metaphors, I guess, in the way that they're used in the Bible, and that is that they're generalizations. Because it is the case that God's people tend to be among the more humble in the world. Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you are from the winner's circle. Not many of you are rich or noble. Most are humble. And so there's these generalizations in Scripture. But at the heart of it all is that God's people are those who fear Him. And that's what comes out in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. And Mary's an example of someone who fears God, in that she trembled when His word came to her. She believed the promises that were made to Him, to her. And she recognized herself as someone in God's service and responded to Him in faithful obedience. She said in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And part of the blessing that Elizabeth pronounced on Mary in verse 49 is that she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord received these things. So Mary is an example to us of someone who fears the Lord. They hear His word, they believe it, and they obediently serve God in response to it. And what it's helping us to see is that within the generalizations that the Scripture is using about God's people being the humble and not the rich, it's still the case that it's the humble who fear the Lord. It's not just any old poor person who will receive God's eternal blessing, but it's the poor person who fears the Lord. And similarly, not every rich person is excluded from God's ultimate blessings, because there are rich people who fear the Lord, and they will be included. I guess at heart, those who are to be excluded are those who are proud. And verse 51 speaks to us saying that God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, proud here doesn't, necessarily mean a person who's, a bit full of themselves because they're a high achiever, best boy at sport or the most popular girl or successful career or something like that. The issue here is people who don't take God into account. They either don't recognize God, or they don't recognize their need for God's mercy. That's what a proud person is in the Bible's terms. So we saw it, if you were here last week, we heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Those two guys went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee says, thank God I'm not like all those other scumbags, but I do all these good things. And then the tax collector prayed and said, I am a scumbag. Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus tells us that the one God accepts was the scumbag tax collector because he asked for mercy. But the Pharisee was too proud, you see. Although he acknowledged God, he did not acknowledge his need for God's mercy. Similarly, in the parable we heard tonight about Lazarus and the rich man who died, when the rich man cries out for Father Abraham to send someone back to his family to tell them about hell and what the future is, Abraham says, no, there's no need to. They've already got Scripture. They've already got Moses and the prophets, he says. Let them read those. But this guy knows that won't be enough and says, no, please send a person back. You see, that reveals to us that this is a rich family who knows that there is a God, even has access to God's word, yet has no regard for it and isn't influenced by the things of God's word. And indeed, we get the same idea about pride in Romans chapter 1, where it speaks not necessarily of people who have access to Scripture, but of all humanity, saying there's enough in creation for us to know that there is a God and that we ought to pray to Him and thank Him. And yet, most people don't see fit to do that. And so in their pride, they think they have no need of God or no need of His mercy. And so within these generalized categories that Mary's talking about of the hungry and the humble, lowly ones versus the rich and the proud, this is what she really means. Those who fear the Lord, who often do experience a more humble life in this world, and those who in their pride see no need of God or His mercy. And often they are among the more successful people in this world, but there are exceptions on both sides, of course. And the real issue is whether they fear God or whether they don't. And what Mary's saying is, in essence, the promise to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus is that it is those who fear the Lord who God will exalt, whom He will accept and into relationship with Him for all eternity. But it's those who are proud, who see no need of God, who will experience His condemnation. And while they've had everything good perhaps in this life, it won't be so for them in the next. So what we've got in Mary's hymn then is, it's called a hymn of praise, but it's really a declaration of faith. Because she's recognizing that the conception of Jesus guarantees the completion of God's promise of the fullest blessings to those who fear Him. She's believing not just God's promise, but that it is fulfilled in Jesus, even by just Jesus' conception. And so I guess as we reflect on the words of her declaration of faith, it reminds us that the true meaning of Christmas is centered on Jesus. But the significance of that, I think, is different for different people. You see, if you are someone who fears God, who trusts His word, who responds to it as best you can, faithfully and obediently as a servant, then you ought to find in Christmas and in Mary's song here encouragement. We ought to be able to identify with Mary's confidence that the mere conception of Jesus guaranteed the fulfillment of all the promises that were associated with Him. We ought to be encouraged to have the same kind of faith that Mary has and to share in her excitement that the coming of Jesus means that we are almost there and the fullness of God's promises is soon to be our experience. Just like the builders on site means the house will soon be completed. So for us, the true meaning of Christmas is that it is a great time of excitement as we reflect with confidence on the things that God has promised us in Jesus. But the true meaning of Christmas for people who don't fear God, it's a different story, isn't it? Because I think for them what Christmas really does is it puts them on notice that one day there will be this reversal of fortune where God's people will be exalted to the fullest of blessings. But those who don't fear him will be cast down to the emptiness of nothing. And Christmas, of course, reminds us that there is an opportunity for people like that to change sides, to recognize the sinfulness, the wrongness of their attitude, to repent of their disbelief and their disregard of God, and to turn to him in faith, ask for the mercy that God has on those who are his people. So Christmas has something for everyone. For those of us who trust in Jesus, it is a great time of excitement. But properly understood, for those who don't, it's not quite that, is it? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of the things that Mary said as Jesus was conceived in her and she understood and believed who he is and what his coming would mean for her and for all people the world over. We do pray that we will indeed identify with her faith and with her excited hope about the eternal future. And may it be that her example challenges and stimulates us to an even more faithful response in the way that we live our lives. But Father, we do pray also for those many people we know who we'd have to say are among the proud, who are put on notice by the coming of Jesus. Father, we don't want to see them scattered in the way that you speak of in these words. We don't want to see them cast down and rejected by you. We do want to see them exalted to the fullness of your blessing as we will be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on them. Help them to see the truth about themselves, the truth about Jesus, and to turn to him in repentance and faith. We pray that this Christmas might be the time when you speak to them in a new way, help them to recognize something about Jesus that they haven't ever seen before. And may it be that this is a new beginning for them. And Father, if there are opportunities for us to be part of that process in the things that we testify to and talk about in terms of the meaning of Christmas and the coming of Jesus, then I pray that you would not only give us the opportunities to do that, but give us the courage to take them. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.